Today's reading can be found in the church Bibles on page 1017 in Mark chapter 12. That's page 1017, Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 18 to 44. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked, Of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered this wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, Why did the teachers of the law say the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, David calls himself Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes, being greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched a crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples, Jesus said, Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put everything in, all she had to live on. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we look at God's word together. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd pour out your spirit, your life-giving spirit, on each one of us here this morning, that we might hear your words and you might show us Christ. And for his glory we pray. Amen. Well, the US presidential elections reach their reaches its climax this week, and soon the new leader of the free world will be chosen. Yet, as is the case in recent times, the arguing and personal attacks between the two candidates have got worse and worse. The tension and the animosity has increased. The race for the White House turned nasty some time ago. Well, we return to our series in Mark's Gospel this morning, and similarly, the tension that has been brewing is reaching boiling point. Since Jesus entered Jerusalem back in chapter 11, at the center of Mark's camera angle has been the action that is taking place at the temple. The temple was the Jewish center for all their hopes and confidence. It was a bit like Buckingham Palace, the Houses of Westminster, St. Paul's Cathedral, Wembley Stadium, Twickenham, the Albert Hall, and the O2 Arena, all rolled into one. And it's here at the temple that the battle lines have been truly exposed. As Jesus prophesies judgments on old Israel, there in the heart of their nation, the temple, culminating with what we saw last week with the parable of the tenants in chapter 12. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the scribes, the elders, they've gone to war. Have a look down to chapter 12 and verse 12. We read, "Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them." And what takes place in the rest of chapter 12 is an all-out, full-on ambush of Jesus by the leaders of old Israel. Their assault is prolonged and it's continuous as they assail him with hostile questions. So what began in chapter 11, verse 27, continues in chapter 12, verse 13. And now at the beginning of our passage, verse 18, the Sadducees get in on the act. They try and trick and trap and catch out Jesus. Devotees of daytime television might remember Anne Robinson on The Weakest Link. Do you remember that show? And what people particularly enjoyed, don't pretend you haven't watched it, what people particularly enjoyed about that show was Anne Robinson's sort of quite hostile, prickly, condescending manner. It's fairly unpleasant, but it was harmless as far as daytime television went. Now, of course, there is a manner of questioning of Jesus, which is absolutely fine. We are a church that wants to encourage people to know this is a safe place, no matter what honest questions we're facing and we're asking. Yet what we see in our passage is more akin to the Anne Robinson type of stuff. It is this hostile, aggressive questioning of Jesus that is driven by a desire to catch him out. As he recognizes in verse 15, this is not harmless. Far from it. They are trying to trap him. But what has this got to do with us this morning, you might be thinking? This is all very interesting. This has been quite a fun way to start a sermon for the last 2 minutes. But so what, Rupert? What has this got to do with me and my life in Basingstoke in 2024? Well, I think we are part of the battle that we're witnessing here in Mark chapters 11, 12 and 13. What is that battle? I think the battle that we're a part of, friends, is this battle for authenticity. The battle for what is true and life-changing when it comes to spiritual life. And that what is sort of fraudulent and counterfeit, that which gives an appearance of saving faith, and that which is not. Whether you're visiting us here this morning and this is your first time in a church in years, or maybe you've been around church and Christian things for many, many years and are familiar with Jesus and his teaching, how we respond to Jesus And particularly how we respond to his word, the scriptures, we're going to see is a matter of life and death. It's at the heart of authentic spirituality. You see, there is a right way and a wrong way to relate to God, which means we can be the most dutiful, religious, upright person who lives on our street and yet still get it wrong when it comes to the things of God. And ironically, we can be the most godless, disinterested and unlikely, yet when we come to God, aware of our need, as we'll see right at the end of the chapter, our lives can be utterly and beautifully transformed. You see, amidst the battle that we're plunging into here in chapter 12, there is a ray of hope, no matter who we are here this morning. Authenticity, rather than hypocrisy, is possible for all of us, which is really rather hopeful. We're not going to be able to spend too much time on the details of our verses this morning, but we have three episodes we're going to look at, and then we're going to close off with two final applications. I think there's a slide. Don't let that slide put you off. Let's take it down straight away, and we're going to go on to the first episode. Okay, so the first episode is the wrong response. The wrong response to Jesus. This is verses 18 to 27. We have here the Sadducees in verse 18 who are now getting in on the hostile questioning of Jesus. The Sadducees, they came from families of high standing. They were wealthy and worldly. They had a reputation, according to the writer Josephus, as being a bit rude and boorish. But their main distinction is that they rejected all the supernatural apart from God himself. So they didn't believe in life after death and therefore the judgment that Jesus is going to bring about. And at the heart of their trick question there in verse 19 was a slightly obscure custom, the Levirate marriage custom from the Old Testament law. I'm not sure if I've said that correctly. There's somebody here who can correct me afterwards, I'm sure. Basically, the Levirate law was if a man's married brother died, he was bound to marry his brother's widow. If you're interested, you can read more about it in Deuteronomy 25 later on. Now, this was an ancient custom that existed actually long before Old Testament law. It's common to other cultures, and its purpose was to keep a family from dying out and from family wealth from being broken up. And having stated this sort of conundrum, they bowl, the Sadducees, the proverbial hostile bouncer, with this puzzle of verses 20 to 23. They're trying to catch Jesus out by either denying the law or the resurrection of the dead. Yet their ignorance, their lack of authenticity, Jesus reveals in verse 24, is due to two things. Let me read verse 24. Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" So he bats away their hostile question in two ways. Verse 25, he declares that the law will not be broken at the resurrection since there will be no marriage in heaven. So there'll be no need to continue the family name. And second, verse 26, well, he does a quick Old Testament Bible study in Exodus chapter 3, reminding them of the truth of the resurrected state. It's ridiculous, Jesus says, to say that God is the God of men who have no existence. Therefore, because God says, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," they have got to be alive. God can't be the God of dead people. The resurrection is a reality. The resurrection is a reality, and it's coming, declares Jesus. It is coming, declares Jesus. Yet the Sadducees, do you see that they seem to exemplify what old Israel had got so tragically wrong? They are not understanding the scriptures. They're not experiencing the power of God to change lives. And without wanting to get down into much more of the detail here in this first episode, and I am happy to discuss over coffee why you won't be married to your spouse in heaven, and why, depending on how your morning has gone this morning, that will either be a good or a bad thing. The principle that Jesus is teaching us here is that verse 24, unless we know the scriptures and the power of God, we are spiritually lifeless. Our faith will lack authenticity. Now the Bible and the power of God, that they have to go together. You can't have one without the other. A miracle has to take place in each one of us here if we're not to go about making the wrong response to Jesus, as we read the Sadducees had done. And this brings us on to the second episode in this long passage, the close but not close enough response. And this is verses 28 to 34. The questioning continues. And this time, verse 28, we see it's a scribe or one of the teachers of the law. And Jesus, in his response to his question, verses 29 to 31, summarizes the Ten Commandments in a masterful, or we could describe as an authorial, way. The first part of his answer summarized the first four commandments, which has to do with our love for God. The second part of Jesus' answer summarized the final six commandments, which has to do with our love for humankind, for one another. And to quote Kent Hughes, Jesus' answer, we see, is comprehensive to the ninth degree. And so the scribe, who, you know, we're not too sure of his motives, I think he's a little bit flummoxed. Whilst our Bibles translate his response in verse 32 at the start as "well said," really it could be "beautifully said, teacher," or "what a beautiful answer." And the scribe, he not only affirms the answer Jesus gives him, but he includes a significant spiritual addition in verse 33. Did you notice this? He says, look, to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. This scribe, he's close, isn't he? He sees what old Israel fails to see, that the temple rituals are empty if not accompanied by a heartfelt, true love for God and neighbor. He truly seems to know the scriptures. His religion seems close to being the real deal, authentic. Have a look down to verse 34, because we see that this man is close. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Wow, what a compliment from the Son of God. But it's also a warning. Close, but not close enough. John Wesley served as a double professor of Greek and logic at Lincoln College, Oxford, in the 1720s. He served not only one curacy, but two curacies. Maybe we could convince somebody else to do that. He was part of something called the Holy Club in Oxford, who, along with his brother, met for prayer, study of Greek New Testament, devotional exercises. I imagine that to be their equivalent of running the park run. He set aside an hour each day for private prayer and reflection. He took communion weekly. He fasted twice a week. He visited prisons. He assisted the poor and the dying. He was close to the kingdom of God, but not close enough. Having served as a missionary to American Indians, which turned out to be a complete disaster, he wrote on his return, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" Close, but not close enough. And it was not until he was entirely converted to his unbelief that the Lord worked his powerful word into his heart. On the morning of the 24th of May, 1738, he opened his Bible. His eyes fell down to Mark chapter 12, verse 34, and he read those words, our words, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You see, Wesley, John Wesley, like the scribe, was close, but still not close enough. So how is someone to respond to Jesus and his words? We'll have a look at the third episode, the right response, the right response. Jesus, at the end of verse 34, we read, has silenced his critics. And seeing that they've fallen silent, he's now going to start asking some questions of his own. Don't we like that? Verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ or the Messiah is the son of David? It's a question to Israel's teachers, getting them to consider the identity of their longed for Messiah. For throughout their Old Testament, they could read, we could read, we can read in many places that the Messiah, Israel's promised Savior King, would be a physical descendant of Israel's greatest king, King David. And yet Jesus' question seems to suggest that the scribes were teaching that the Christ would be subject to David and not the other way around. He would be great, but not as great as King David. So Jesus draws their attention, verse 36, to King David's own spirit-inspired declaration that the Messiah would be his Lord. Quoting from Psalm 110. If David called the coming Messiah his Lord, verse 37, then he must be greater than David. The right response is to recognize who Jesus truly is. Authenticity, when it comes to religion, can only begin when a person recognizes Jesus. And this is where we return, don't we, to these words of verse 24. It seems to be the theme of the passage. It's through knowing the scriptures and the power of God at work through them that you and I are enabled to make a right response to Jesus, as John Wesley eventually did. The evening after his eyes gazed upon Mark 12, verse 34, he went to a meeting, and let him speak for himself. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Three episodes, three responses to Jesus. Yet as the chapter draws to a close, we're left with two ways to live, or two responses that we can go down. So as we close, let's just look at these two responses to Jesus. So first, he finishes off with this warning to heed. And this is verses 38, 39 and 40. It seems that a faulty understanding of God's word leads to hypocrisy. It leads to inauthenticity. It leads to an inauthentic religion. And for the teachers of the law, they didn't practice what they preached. How could they? They were so far from the kingdom of God. So let me read from verse 38. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. The warning to heed. Jesus is pointing out three really ugly characteristics that can be found in religious types. People who sit in churches on Sunday mornings. And we all need to be aware of them. First, it's pride. Although these people were not priests, they certainly didn't dress to impress. And as they floated around the prominent places, they flaunted it. They loved to be noticed. And it typifies an unattractive pride that often lurks in religious types. Dare I say it, churchgoers. We must beware the pride of religious duty performed in public. It's inauthentic. Second, we read of their greed. Did you see that in verse 40? They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Now, I don't think Jesus literally means these religious types went around eating houses. Rather, they've made a beeline to the vulnerable, that the widows in those days of no welfare state or a share of a deceased spouse's pension, they were utterly dependent on handouts from the temple. And here we read of the greed of the religious people who were meant to be helping them. It's ugly inauthenticity. And this greed is mixed, thirdly, with hypocrisy, verse 40. And for a show, they make lengthy prayers. Praying on widows, praying for show. It's a religion that is ugly in the sight of the living God. External and me-centered. It's inauthentic. Jesus says, beware. Last sentence of verse 40. These men will be punished most severely. So if that is what is inauthentic, authentic religion, as we've seen from the rest of the passage, can only begin when someone recognizes the identity of Jesus, and yet it does not stop there. It only begins there. For authentic Christianity means recognizing Jesus as Lord and then submitting to his authority. You see, if you're anything like me, you've quite enjoyed sitting there this morning, or I'm standing, I'm doing the work. And in verses 38, 39 and 40, you've sat there and you've tutted under your breath. And you've thought of all those people that you might see in cathedrals or on television screens. And you're like, yeah, we're not like that. We're not like that. But friends, evangelicals are like that. We can be like that. In recent years, there have been a number of scandals where church leaders from our branch of the church have been exposed as hypocrites. Many who preach clearly the identity of Christ, and yet sadly to their very great detriment and to the pain and hurt of many of us, they did not submit to the authority of Christ. For those who've based their relationship with God on a religion to be performed, they become a law unto themselves. And Jesus says, your hypocrisy, your inauthenticity will be exposed, and it has been painfully, and one day will be punished. But finally, Jesus closes off the chapter with a better way, the way to follow. And very briefly, we see Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Jesus sees her moving slowly, shuffling across the floor, not even lifting her eyes towards heaven. And she takes out of her purse two small copper coins. and with her bony fingers, she's placed them in carefully. Verse 43, Jesus calls his disciples to himself and says, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth as they threw their vast amounts of money into these trumpet-shaped vessels in the temple, which clanged and clanged and clanged and clanged as the money went in and proclaimed how great they art, thou art, they were. What does she do? She places them into the offering plate. Now, I've scratched my head all week to try and work out why. Why has Mark included this commendation of this nameless widow here? Is Mark just repeating himself? Haven't there been many poor, oppressed, devastated, and desperate people already in the 11 chapters, 12 chapters of his gospel? Why again? Why her? Why now? Well, how about this? Apart from the scribe who got close, this nameless widow, she's the only person in the entire section, stretching all the way back to chapter 11, a section about Jesus' coming judgment on the temple and the false, inauthentic religion that surrounded it. She's the only person who's not judged. She stands out as the exception. And as such, she stands as a ray of hope in the midst of the wreckage of false religion and proud rejection of Jesus. She, friends, is the real deal. Her religion is the authentic one. And whilst this preacher could happily preach another sermon on giving generously from verses 41 to 44, the point of including this episode here is probably not quite that. Rather, it's to contrast her poverty of spirit, which leads to devotion, with the pride of the religious that leads to their destruction. She is the authentic one, for she knew the scriptures and the power of God. Psalm 109 finishes speaking of God. He stands at the right hand of the needy to save their lives from those who would condemn them. Chapter 12 closes with a warning to heed and a way to follow. The Lord stands not with the proud, but with the needy. He gives grace to the humble, but the proud he opposes. Let's bow our heads and I'll lead us in a short prayer. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Our Father, we want to pray that you'd forgive us for all those times when we have proudly judged others, when we have proudly sat in judgment over the Lord Jesus and his words. Please would you give us grace so it might not be said of us that we're close to the kingdom of God, but that we are part of the kingdom of God. We would be commended as this nameless widow was, as out of the poverty of our spirits we give everything to you, the one who gave all for us. And in Jesus's name we pray. Amen.
Well, we've heard and seen the challenge of the wrong response and of the right response. And we're going to sing now. And in the next song, it contrasts the difference in that response or the effect of the response and talks of the wonderful blessings for those who choose to follow Jesus, the hope, the peace, and the strength that comes with knowing Jesus Christ. So let's stand and let's sing, Christ is mine forevermore.